And now we got lots of questions, and we want to try to get them in. Walt?
And some interesting questions. In Isaiah 66, 22 and 23, it says, "We will come before God to worship on Sabbath and on the new moon, but in Revelation 21, 23, there will not be any new moon in the new earth." Could you help us understand this difficult passage?
Well, you almost got it right. There'll be no moon in heaven. But we're not going to stay up there. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? Heaven's going to come back down to earth. God's going to bring us down here. And His original plan will be resumed. God made the moon before there was any such thing as sin in the earth. And so, the moon will be there, the one that God makes, and we will see it. And it will control the months. And we'll have special services on the new moon. Next, please.
Pastor, what about Saul and the witch of Endor?
Yeah, we talked about death the other night and witches and all of that. And somebody has jumped to that section in the Bible where a king had so rebelled against God that God wouldn't talk to him. And so he goes to a witch to try to find out what God intended. Now, if God wouldn't talk to him, why would anyone think a witch could do it on behalf of God? So Saul went over to Endor and met with a witch against the known will of God. And he asked that witch to bring up Samuel. Now, the witch brought up something. First of all, use your mind. This thing is coming from the wrong direction. If Samuel was in heaven, as some believe, he should have come down. This thing came up. But that's not the end of the story. Before you get yourself confused, read the end of the story. The Bible says over in 1 Chronicles, it gives us the end of the story in chapter 10, and I'm going to read verse 13. And I want you to listen. This is 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13. And I have it. These pages are sticking, and I've got it now. So Saul died. He did what? For his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Saul was punished with death for going to a witch. Next, please.
You know, Pastor, it's nice to see young people here, isn't it?
Absolutely.
And they are asking you some hard questions. Here's a child that wants to know, when we get to heaven, will we have wings?
Well, the Bible tells us we're going to mount up on wings as eagles. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Now, you take that the way you want to. The Bible says we will mount up with wings as eagles. In any case, we won't need Fords and Volkswagens and Cadillacs and Lexuses to get around heaven. We will mount up on wings of eagles. Bible says that very clearly. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings of eagles. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Next, please.
You know, that was a powerful sermon. Here's one that says, okay, Pastor, what did I see? Because I know I saw something.
What did I see? Wednesday night we talked about ghosts and spooks and hants and poltergeists and whatever else they are known as and called. What did I see? Well, first of all, let's conclude that the Word of God is true. Would you say amen if you believe that?
Amen.
And we read to you from the Bible where the Bible says the dead know not anything. The Bible says they shall rise no more till the heavens pass away. And the Bible says they shall return no more to their house. The Bible says neither have they any more anything forever to do with anything that's done under the sun. Now, if we conclude that the Bible is true, what you claim you saw was not a dead relative. Would you say amen to that?
Amen.
Well, what was it? I think that's a fair question. Revelation 12 and verse 9. There the Bible says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceive him." He does what? "Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Would you say amen? Now we're starting. Since it's spiritism and you see spirits, these are spirits. They're evil spirits. That's what you see. Revelation 16 and verse 14. For they are spirits of devils. Spirits of what? Working miracles. Revelation 16 and verse 14. Now let's read a very striking text found in the book of 2 Corinthians. It should be chapter 11. And let's see if it isn't verse 14. I believe that's where it is. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. The devil can transform himself. Oh, but you say, wait a minute. My grandmother told me things that only a grandmother could know because she was there. Well, the devil was there too. He knows all about you. He's been after you all of your life. He knows your habits, your weaknesses. He suits temptations just to you. And so he transforms himself and appears in the darkness. He never appears in the light. He appears in a dark room or corridor as your grandmother. Why does he do this? Because he wants to displace faith. He's using the first lie he ever told in the Garden of Eden. He said, they shall not surely die. And he wants you to think dead folks are dead. He wants to displace faith. He doesn't want you to believe God. And you keep following that stuff and he will lead you astray. Most people who get involved in it end up in pitiful condition. The wife of our president, Abraham Lincoln, wanted so badly to communicate with her husband. She got involved with this and ended up virtually insane. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, should we call our preachers Father?
Now, you are beginning to ask some very pointed questions. I will read an answer, because if you ask, you must have the truth. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. The Bible says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. There are some attributes, there are some characteristics, there are some prerogatives that belong only to God. Matthew 23:9 says, don't call any man on earth your father. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, I've always wondered whether the portraits and pictures and actors portraying Jesus are accurate according to his physical appearance. Is there a passage in the Bible that will clarify this for me?
I don't believe there is a passage that will clarify that idea. We have what we call representations of the Lord. And they have been repeated over so many centuries that when you see a picture that's supposed to represent the Lord, you automatically say, that's Jesus. But the Bible doesn't give us that kind of detailed description. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, by the way, Isaiah was called the gospel prophet. And he said many things about Jesus. And he said when he would come, there would be no beauty in him that he should be desired. Now, I have no doubt that Christ was a fine specimen of a man. But he was not one of these ultra-handsome heartbreakers that sometimes people fall for because of looks. The beauty in him was his character that always would shine through his countenance, in his voice, in his smile, and in the moral restraint of his eyes. But not a handsome fella to create the kind of saccharine sentimentalism that we find a great deal in religion today. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible simply tells us that the child grew and waxed strong. That you'll find in verse 40. And if you read verse 52, said he increased in stature and in wisdom. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus grew up in the Middle East. He did a lot of walking. Now, I've got my own idea of what he looked like. I believe that Jesus was strong, athletic, because he walked everywhere. He took long strides. He was not gay. He was suntanned. I doubt that he had blue eyes, but it doesn't matter. He was a Jew and had those characteristics of of Jews. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not necessary that Jesus belong to any particular group. He is called the desire of all nations. I've been in South America where he's painted with a distinctly Spanish look. I've been in the East where he's painted with almond eyes. That's all right. Let people appreciate him because he belongs to everybody. Would you say amen? Next.
Here's a child again that wants to know, is Satan shaped like a beast or a man?
Well, I'll tell you what, Satan is a great deceiver. And he'd like you to think that he's shaped like a beast. You see, he doesn't want you to know him when he shows up. He wants you to think he's red, with horns and hooves like a goat and a tail. Why, that's a caricature that he invented. And it is far from the truth. The Bible tells us something about him. First of all, he was created. He was an angel. His name was Lucifer. A compound word which means light from lux. Light bearer. Light bearer. That's what he was. And he was an attendant at the throne of God, known as a covering cherub. And the Bible says that he was perfect. Ezekiel 18 and verse 14. He was perfect. He had, someone said, perfect pitch. He was the choir leader. Could sing four-part harmony at the same time. The Bible says that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And in that same chapter, the Bible says God will bring him to ashes. He's going to burn in hell. But he was not a beast. He did not have hoofs. He was a handsome creature, perfect from the hand of God. Sin has defiled him and degraded him and uglified him and eventually will destroy him.
Our friends out here are learning so many marvelous things. Where did God come from? Was he here at the beginning of time?
First of all, the Bible says, can any man by searching find out God? God transcends us so much, and with our finiteness, we cannot understand all about him. Now, there's a lot about him we can understand. You remember our subject on what is God like? The Ten Commandments are a transcript of his character. We can know what he's like. He is merciful, he's kind, he's good, he's long-suffering, he loves unspeakably. All of these things we may know. But to know where he came from is asking more than can be answered. God is eternal. He has immortality. There never was a time when he wasn't. There never will be a time when he isn't. Would you say amen? Ah, you say, but I can't understand it. Of course you can. When we all get to heaven, we'll understand it better by and by.
Now, just a minute, Dr. Brooks. Didn't Jesus tell the thief on the cross he would go that day into paradise?
Oh, well, now, we've had people say that. We told you the other night, we read to you that David was not in heaven. Acts 2, 29 and 34. You remember that? If you do, say amen. You can talk to me. And we indicated that the saints sleep in their graves and wait on the coming of our Lord. The Bible says they'll rise first, then the rest of us who might live until that time will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so someone says, didn't Jesus tell the thief on the cross he would be with him that day in paradise? The answer to your question is a resounding no. He did not tell him that. Now, I'm sure some say, but wait a minute, I read it. Well, let me put it this way. I have an illustration I'd like to use. A man who owned a large company sent one of his representatives to Europe to buy material. When the man got over there, the things cost a lot more than they expected. So he sent his boss a telegram and said, these are the prices, should I buy? The boss wired him back, and he bought a lot of things, brought him back to America, and was called in on the carpet. The boss said, why in the world did you waste our money like that? He said, well, I sent you a wire and asked you if I should buy. I got the wire right here. It said, no price too high. His boss said, let me see that. That's not what I said. I said, no price too high. So the problem was one of punctuation. I'm going to read it twice, and I want you to listen. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's the way it's read. The way it should read in the Greek is, "I'm telling you today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Oh, but you say, it's easy for you to say that. How can you prove it? I'll prove it with a familiar Easter story. Jesus went into the tomb and stayed until Sunday morning. And a lady by the name of Mary was there near the tomb weeping when she heard someone call her name. And when she answered, she thought he was the gardener. But when he spoke to her again, she knew him and she reached for him. Wouldn't you? Now, how many remember this? Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Have you heard that? If you have, say amen. You'll find it in John 20 and 17, and you'll find the other in Luke 23, 43. Jesus wasn't even in heaven Friday. So how could the thief be with him in paradise when he didn't go till Sunday? Thank you very much. Okay.
Our seniors, Pastor, I'd like to know if I'm unable to get down on my knees to pray, will my prayers be less effective?
Oh, my dear, yes. Your prayers are heard. Prayer is not posture. Posture has to do with respect and reverence. But prayer is not posture. Jesus told the story of a man who went to the temple to pray. And when he got there, there was a Pharisee there. And the Pharisee said, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other men, even this publican standing here. I go to church, I pay tithe, I do this, I do that." And then Jesus said, that man stood. He did what?
Stood.
Smote on his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went down justified. Prayer is not posture. One day I was driving a car and ice had covered the road. And when I topped the hill, another car was across the road and I couldn't stop. One of the greatest prayers I ever prayed, I'm sitting behind the wheel, working with it, eyes wide open and crying unto the Lord. And when I got to that car, mine went right around it. Prayer is not posture. Prayer has to do with your mind and your attitude and your heart. You can pray lying in your bed. Thank you.
Pastor, last week on 60 Minutes, the doctor put a lady to death and operated on her brain for hours. After they resuscitated her, she didn't remember any near-death experiences. She didn't remember anything. Why do some people claim to have near-death experiences and claim to go to heaven and return back to the land of the living?
Thank you, Pastor. And this is the last one. Beloved, I don't have any intention of offending anyone, but if you ask me, I have to tell you. When this lady went to the hospital, they didn't put her to death. You know what death means? Death means you're not alive. Death is the cessation of life. She was not dead. She was in a controlled condition. Her heart was kept beating, even if by a machine. The blood was still coursing through her veins. And then when they revived her, she was better. Now, having said that, all of these things that are called near death, if you just listen to the language, it defines itself. They are not death experiences. They are near death experiences. If you die, that's it. Amen. And the mind is a marvelous thing. Just stop and think of the dreams you dream. You ever dream anything fantastic? I have. I've dreamed I was flying. I've dreamed all kinds of things. I remember dreaming once the Lord had come, and I'm watching church members who couldn't rise up to meet him. And I've never forgotten that dream, but it wasn't real. The mind is a marvelous instrument. And when you are in that distressed condition, then the mind will show you things upon which you have been concentrating. And many of them are aberrant, but you're not dead.
Amen.
You're not dead. You are near dead. If you die, Thank you. Thank you very much. Keep sending in your questions. We'll do our best to answer them. So let's go, Pastor.
Can a person that accepts the SDA doctrines, pays tithes, attends services on Saturday, yet has difficulty with a cigarette habit, be baptized?
Oh, beloved, Jesus gives complete victory. Would you say amen?
Amen.
And if we know that you have not given up such a habit, we would not baptize you. But don't despair. There are people sitting here right now who have given up greater habits than tobacco by the power of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Learn to trust Him and keep on coming. We're going to talk about this on a night real soon. And when we do, and you understand what Jesus wants and why, always for our good, always for our good. I know, I don't have any doubt, I know He is able to give you the victory if you want it. Next place.
Pastor, is anybody in heaven now?
Yes, there are people up there. Moses is there. And not only that, but Enoch is there. And Elijah is there. And then there's reference to 24 elders redeemed from the earth. They are there. Now, by the way, we don't have any guarantee of others. There might be. We just don't know. But we do know that Moses was there and Elijah because they came down to meet the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. What we want to do is get up there and meet everybody.
It says in the Bible, Pastor, that we are goats and lambs and God is our maker. When God comes again, will we turn into goats and lambs?
No. It's sheep and goats, sheep and goats. And God uses these sort of analogous to two kinds of people. You've got the sheep who is submissive. Always the sheep is submissive. But the goat always has to butt. I would obey the Lord, but. I know it's the truth, but. You better get changed from a goat to a sheep down here before Jesus comes. Next, please.
Reverend Brooks, I'm a new attendee. I know that people clap for the singer. Should I clap for the sermon? Should I clap for prayer? Should I clap if the sermon isn't too good? Should I clap if the prayer isn't too good or the music isn't too good? I think the music was great and I think the sermon was great. Please clarify.
I'm going to give you a secret. I'm not too accustomed to clapping in church myself. But we're dealing with a cultural issue and not a spiritual one necessarily. If you go to Russia, as some of us have done, and you are introduced, everybody stands up and applauds. It's a cultural thing. It's not a matter of right and wrong, but what's best. And it is becoming increasingly more common in this country to applaud. I hope you are applauding the good news and not the person. And when I preach, please don't. Next, please.
Mr. Question Man, what do the trees that are mentioned in Revelation 7th chapter mean?
They mean trees. In Revelation chapter 7, the angels are holding the four winds, and the winds are not to hurt the earth nor the trees till God's servants are sealed in their foreheads. Right now, we've got a lot of stock in peace efforts and the UN and that sort of thing, and I'm sure they can be used to help save human life. But when the four winds are released and the time of trouble that is predicted in prophecy comes and the great tribulation, there isn't a man alive that can forbear. And until then, it is the patience of God that holds back destruction, that meetings like this all over the world can be completed, and men and women who ever intend to do right can have an opportunity. Next, please.
From a young person, Pastor, on Halloween, can we go as something holy, or will we still be disobeying God?
Oh, I don't quite understand. Do you mean go out as a ghoul or a ghost or something on Halloween? Back east, when my kids went to private school, they went out at Halloween time and collected food for the poor. You can make something good out of it. Halloween is a holiday that comes from All Hallows Eve, which comes from paganism. It was believed that on this particular date, the spirits of the dead came. Now, we've already cleared that up, haven't we? And that they tormented people and harassed folk who were not kind to them. And so the church kind of went along with this. It was on All Hallows Eve that Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the church door at Wittenberg. But we don't believe much in Halloween because we don't believe that spirits of dead people do anything. Amen? Amen? Bible says so. Now, if that night is interesting to young people, and you want to go collect food for the poor or something good, I don't see anything wrong with it. Next, please.
Mr. Evangelist, why is the Bible called the Word of God when men wrote it?
Oh, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Even though men wrote it, it is not thought-inspired. Maybe word-inspired, but not thought-inspired. Forgive me, I don't mean that. What I mean is, men did not come up with the thoughts. The Holy Spirit inspired them and inspired their thoughts so that they could write what is known as the Word of God. Peter said, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, it is rightfully called the Word of God, and God calls it that. If any man hear my word, is his counsel, obey.
Pastor Brooks, do you think that a woman who keeps with the fashions of today should be called a Christian? Meaning those who wear short dresses and a few other things here. If you had a church, could this person hold an office in your church?
I hope somebody's not getting at somebody. I don't know what this is all about. But I will have a message to you from the Word of God on modesty. Amen? And I invite you to wait for it. It'll be very interesting. God isn't making everything wrong, but some things are. And modesty is a principle. Length is not. Modesty is. What is short on a child might be appropriate, but on an adult it might not be. Modesty is the rule. And we will talk about it from the Word of God here along.
Mr. Evangelist, some people call pastors reverend. Is this a title that we should call any man?
I don't think so, and we are not called that. We call our men pastor or elder. Frankly, I prefer to be called pastor. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 111 and verse 9, holy and reverend is his name. And it's not used as a noun there, but as an adjective. Holy and reverend is God's name. And incidentally, before we finish out here, maybe we'll tell you how all of this got into the church. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, I wish you would explain Isaiah 42:21. Doesn't this mean that Jesus would change the law?
I know the text. It says he will magnify it and make it honorable. Now, beloved, how on earth can we construe that to mean he's going to change it? He will magnify it. Magnify it. You know, the doctor told me one day, Brooks, you need glasses for here and there. I said, do you mean bifocals? He said, yes, the time has come. And these bifocals magnify. Now, I'm going to magnify this piece of paper, and let's see if it disappears or changes. No, not really. God said, I will magnify the law and make it honorable. And when you magnify a thing, you make it clearer. Would somebody say amen? More easily seen. And the Lord came and fulfilled the law, lived it himself, and then gave additional information so that we don't get trapped by the letter of the law, but rather follow the spirit of the law in doing that. He said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. He said, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you're an adulterer. In saying those things, he made it clearer. Magnifying does not mean change or annihilate. Next, please.
Our final question for tonight, Mr. Evangelist, I think I've got you. How can the Bible be kept on a round world when it's Sabbath here, it's Sunday someplace else?
How can the Bible be kept? Yeah, oh yeah, I got it.
How can the Sabbath be kept
on a round world when it's Sabbath here, it's Sunday somewhere else? And that's true. I made a trip to around the world. I didn't go directly to Japan. I came around to Japan, and I went to church on Sabbath in Tokyo. Got on a plane Saturday night, flew to Honolulu, and was Sabbath again. And what did I do? I enjoyed both of them. In fact, I believe I owed the Lord one, because one day I was flying to New Zealand, and we left on Friday, and in the middle of the ocean, something happened. You all who've done that, you know what I'm talking about. And when the sun came up, it was Sunday. And there was no Sabbath at all. And it was a strange feeling for me. I opened my Bible, and we do that every day, and we worshiped and prayed on the plane. And I'm sitting up there at 40,000 feet, and I said, wow, this seems like it ought to be Sabbath, but it isn't. It's Sunday. And I'm not going to keep Sunday, so I got me a newspaper and read it. How can you keep Sabbath on the round world? I have an illustration that will answer this. Let's say a plane left Dallas, Texas, bound for Seattle, Washington. Are you with me? And you want to go to Seattle. The plane leaves Dallas at 12 noon, arrives in New Mexico at 1 p.m., gets to Phoenix at 2 p.m., gets to Los Angeles at 3 p.m., gets to Seattle at 5 p.m. It's the same plane. Now, you don't have to worry about that plane at 12. That's when the folk from Dallas get on. You don't have to worry about getting on at 1. That's when the folk from New Mexico get on. What you'd better do if you plan to catch that plane is be ready when it gets to Phoenix. Then you get on board and stop worrying about the folk in Los Angeles. Would you say amen out there? The earth is round and it turns from west to east at 1,038 miles an hour, and it does give us this variance that you mentioned. You keep the Sabbath when it gets to you. That's all the Lord asks. Thank you for your questions.
Oh,
Lord, thank you so much. That was inspiring. And now, beloved.
All right, the first one is a long one. Although you say it matters not that he, Christ, belong to any particular group, why is it that so many of our Christian churches still hold sacred a physical image of a blue-eyed, blonde-haired man on their church walls, when indeed it only promotes the passerbyers seeking truth and our young generation that this is, in fact, a visual image?
I can handle it from there. And thank you, Pastor. It is a long question. And again, someone is concerned about the image or representation of Christ in art. Now, we dealt with this the other night. I don't know what you want him to be. And when you say you are seeking truth, then what are you seeking? Do you want a red Christ or a black Christ or a purple Christ? And until you find the one you want, you have not found truth? Truth is that he was the Son of God. Would somebody say amen out there? Doesn't matter what he looks like. He was the Son of God, and if God had wanted us to know, he would have told us. Now, I happen to look at this one, and there's some reference to Revelation where it speaks of his eyes as burning flames, his hair as pure wool, his feet as burnished brass. This is not the Christ that walked the dusty roads. Now, understand what I'm saying. This is the glorified Christ. It's the same one. But it's the one who has gone to glory to be glorified with his Father as he was before the world was made. And therefore, John didn't know him. Would you say amen out there? But it isn't required. He was not black. He was not Spanish. He was not Chinese. He was Jewish. And Jews in those days were olive complexion with brown eyes. I really, honestly don't know what difference that makes. Truth is, he was the Savior of the world. And if you miss that, you have missed heaven. Next, please.
This comes from a 12-year-old. Where are the animals going to go when they die? Are they going to go to heaven when God comes?
There is no record in the Bible that they will go to heaven. There won't be any up there. When we come back down to the new earth, we're going to have animals as they were in the Garden of Eden. They don't bite and they don't claw. And the lion and the bear and the calf and the fatling will eat straw together, the Bible says. Next, please.
Question. In the Jewish sanctuary service, please explain the symbolism of the red heifer.
The red heifer, I mentioned last night, or the other night, when we were talking about all of these were parts of the ceremonial law written by Moses for the children of Israel and the regulation of their religious services. By the way, everything that Moses wrote wasn't nails of the cross. Jesus told us which were nailed. He said those which were a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance or the reality or the fulfillment was Christ. Now, everything that pointed to Christ was a shadow, and that was nailed to the cross. The red heifer offering was one of those. And we are told by Bible scholars this was one offering that said specifically Gentiles were to be heirs of salvation. This sacrifice was killed outside the city. And it represented the fact that those outside of Judaism could be saved through the blood. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. All of these things pointed to Jesus, who would shed his blood for lost men everywhere. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever, regardless of who you are, where you come from, what your ethnic background is, what your culture is, if you have faith in the Son of God, you may be saved. And the red heifer was a statement back in the days of Israel, which most of them missed. Next, please.
So you do not believe the church has the right to change the law?
That's exactly right. I do not believe that the church has the right to change the law. I don't even believe that Jesus could change the law. If he could have, he wouldn't have had to die. For the Bible says where there's no law, there's no transgression. Where there's no law, there's no sin. He died for sin. If he could change the law, he wouldn't have to die. Now, if the church can move heaven and earth, Luke 16:17, then I will grant the church can change the law. Next, please.
Instead of babies being destroyed with their heathen parents by the Israelites, couldn't God have spared them because they were innocent?
There is in this question, I'm not saying it's intended, but there is in this question an implied criticism of God. Couldn't God have done differently? What's wrong with him? I'm not saying you meant it that way, but that's what's implied. I would like to give you a sincere, heartfelt bit of counsel. When I say you, I don't know who wrote the question. I mean all of us. Never allow your mind to second guess God. Would you say amen to that? Now, God could have done whatever he willed. And remember, God sees the end from the beginning. And there were people who had gone so totally away from God that even their offspring would simply have been heathens full of hatred toward truth. And God knew it, and it was best to rid the world of it. Next, please.
Is it true that God compares the fallen church to a harlot which wears lots of makeup and jewelry?
You find that in Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to preach about it later on, and I believe it will be very clear. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, can a man and woman who are married to other people be friends? If so, what kind of friends?
That's an interesting question. Sure, you can be friends, but not intimate friends and not romantic friends. You may be platonic friends. You may be friends at a distance. You may be Christian friends. But let us never look for permission or compromise in God's word on morality. Would you say amen? Never look for permission to indulge in immorality, even in the slightest degree. God said, Jesus said, if you just look at a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery. So a Christian has to be lifted above all the degeneracy with which he is surrounded every day. And that's where we're headed. That's our goal. That's that higher ground we're talking about. One man wrote me a question and said, how can a man be a Christian when women dress like they do? I don't care if women go naked. You can be a Christian. There is power. There is a God. The problem is the man doesn't want it. And now look, if we appear to be in a hurry answering your questions, it's only because we are. We're not trying to be short with the answers. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, what can you tell me about soul mates? Is it in the Bible?
No, that's not in the Bible, and I'm not sure quite what you mean. I believe that when a person is of age and mature and wants to get married, that person, if he's a Christian, can talk to God, and God will help with the process. Now, I have read from an inspired writer that the brain nerves are the only medium through which heaven can communicate its will to the entire system. If we live close to God, he will speak to our minds so that our decisions will be in harmony with his decisions. Would you say amen? But don't ever make these choices based on looks alone. Now, there's nothing wrong with good looks. But don't make your decision for a life mate or soul mate based on looks alone. You might turn out to be miserably disappointed. You ought to put character ahead of looks. Now, if you can get both of them, that's a bonus. But put character first. There's a lot of difference in being attractive and in being pretty. A lot of pretty people are not attractive. Some of them are so proud, they think you owe them a debt of gratitude just to look at them. But almost anybody can be attractive if they keep themselves neat and if they smile easily. Would somebody say amen? Don't leave me up here by myself. And you want a Christian. You want a Christian. You want a responsible person. If you're a woman, you want a man that knows how to work. You want somebody who is kind and calm and doesn't fly off the handle, who is not unreasonable. You got a brain, use your own brain, and when you've done the best you can, pray. Pray. Pray.
Why don't we practice the Jewish holidays like Passover and so forth, like they did in the Old Testament? Didn't Jesus mean keep all of my commandments, including those?
No, and that's precisely the essence of that sermon of what was nailed to the cross. The Bible says, let no man judge you in meat, in drink, in holy days, Sabbath days, new moons, which were a shadow of things to come. All of the ceremonial law pointed forward to Jesus. Paul said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Once Christ died, it was fulfilled. And Paul said, Jesus, or Christ, is our Passover. So that's why we don't kill lambs. We don't put our faith in the blood of little lambs anymore, but in the Lamb of God who was once offered. How many? The Bible says he was once offered for the sins of man. Our faith is now in Christ. We do not observe that as Christians. Orthodox Jews still do. They are still looking for Messiah. I was riding with a Jewish lady in Israel, and she said, Pastor Brooks, our idea of the Messiah is so real, we expect him at any time. I said, ours is too. But we don't expect him to come as a babe. He did that over 1900 years ago. When he comes again, he's coming as a conquering king. He's coming as a deliverer. That's what I believe. Next, please.
I will read this just as it is. Many a woman preach on the pulpit.
I'm sure they must have been may a woman preach on the pulpit. There's no injunction in the Bible against it. Next, please.
This is two parts. If Jesus did away with the law, does that mean the law of the Old Testament days, such as the eating of certain foods?
Go ahead.
Does it mean that we ignore that law? It's got two parts to it, Donnie.
Well, let's stop with that one. What Jesus did away with from the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was that part of it that was symbolic, a shadow of things to come. Now, if Jesus told the Jews not to drink poison, that's not a shadow. That's for anybody. Poison doesn't just kill Jews, it kills everybody. Would you say amen?
Amen.
But those things which were spiritual, which pointed to Christ, once Christ came, you don't need anything to point to him anymore except communion and baptism and faith. Next, please.
Part two. Are faiths that worship on Sunday condemned?
That's not the point. The Word of God is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There are people who don't know any better. Once you know and you persist in wrong, you are condemned. You are under the condemnation of the law. Next, please.
This is the last one, Pastor Brooks.
All right.
How many words are in the Bible?
Sooner or later, we're going to get that one. Now, it depends on which Bible you're talking about. The Bible I like to bring to the pulpit is the King James. The reason I do it is because that's the one that is most common. I have several versions of the Bible, but the King James is the most familiar to the most people. And in there, you have 773,746 words. And people ask questions like that because often they already know the answer. They want to see if we know. If you'd like to know how many letters are in there, ask us. But the important thing is that you do what those words say. Would you say amen out there? Are we ready?
And we have a whole stack of them. Some of the people who do black arts claim that their gifts come from God. Please comment.
Well, of course, I have often received these brochures and things, and folk will say they were born behind the seventh veil. You ever read that? And that God gave them a special gift. Ladies and gentlemen, these are just claims. They are not the truth. God does not contradict himself. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, I begin with verse 10. There the Bible says, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Would you say amen? Now why would God change his opinion? These things do not come from him. We read to you the other night that Saul died because he visited the witch of Endor. You read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. In Revelation chapter, well, I won't even read that one. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, let's see what the Bible says. Malachi 3, I hope I wrote down the right text. Malachi 3 and the 5th verse. and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Against what? And against adulterers and against false swearers and so forth. God put sorcerers in the same class with adulterers. And the Bible says no sorcerer will inherit eternal life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they got all kinds of brands and species. You got powder sprinklers and palm readers and card readers and incense burners and necromancers. These are folk who deal with the dead. Today they call them channelers. All of these people. It's spiritism. It is an abomination to God. It is an art or science that is fraught with demonology. And demons help them perform miracles. They do not please God. If you've got a problem, you better go to God in prayer, or the devil will deceive your mind. And some people never recover. Next, please.
Pastor, where does it tell us in the Old Testament of the second coming of Jesus?
Oh, there are several. Let me give you one that's very familiar. Job had been afflicted and was sick, and he thought he was dying. And he had these miserable comforters, his friends, who told him, the reason you're sick is because you did wrong. And Job was protesting, I am a Christian, I am a child of God. And he uttered these words you hear at funerals all the time. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Not only that, but the psalmist said that the day would come when the Lord would return with 10,000 of his saints. A fiery stream shall issue before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. In both Old and New Testament, the Bible pointed forward to the coming, the triumphant coming of our Lord. And not only that, you'll see it in tonight's sermon. Next, please.
Mr. Brooks, why are there so many versions of the Bible? It has been translated so many times. Can we trust it? And then some of the books that we hear about are not included in the Bible. Why?
You have two questions asking virtually the same thing. Now, I'd like to tell you what I have said to others who send such a question in. First of all, you better thank God for translations, unless you are thoroughly acquainted with Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, I don't imagine many of you are. These preachers up here are, but most of you are not. Some might be, but not enough of you. And without translations, we wouldn't know the Word of God. Now, I cannot possibly believe that the Word of God would be so important to us and to our salvation, and God wouldn't shepherd the translation of it. It was His doing. Would you say amen out there? So that we could understand His Word. The Bible was not originally written in English or Spanish. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So we are thankful that God has given through different scholars and men, and all gifts come from God. He has given us translations. Now, there are several, as you have said. But the things you really have to watch are interpretations. You have to watch paraphrases, because the man who does it infuses his own concepts. And Scofield Bible is one of those. By the way, the Living Bible is very popular with young people. I have it. I have the Scofield Bible. But you'd better know what God's Word says, or there are little sections where you will be misled by commentary done by the authors. So, number one, thank God for translations. Number two, be careful of paraphrases and interpretations, because people give their own personal convictions and flavor to those. Now you ask about books that are not there. There are the apocryphal books of the Bible, and you'll find them in some of the large editions and in the Catholic Bible. They are not inspired. The authors do not claim inspiration. They are often very good historical sources, but they are not inspired, as are the writings in this Bible, which is the King James or Authorized Version. This is one of the most dependable you can ever read. The Revised Version, Revised Standard, these are good translations. Choose one that you're comfortable with. This is the one that most people have. That's why I bring it into this pulpit. Apocryphal books are not included. We do not use them as references because the authors did not claim inspiration. Next, please.
Pastor, if a person does not know how to read, what will happen to that person? And then is it all right to hear songs that are not necessarily church songs?
If a person doesn't know how to read, there are many people who don't know how to read but who love the Lord and who follow Him. There's a text in the Bible where Philip was joined to the Ethiopian eunuch. He did know how to read, but he didn't know how to understand. He was reading the scroll in his chariot, and Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "How can I understand without someone to teach me?" So Philip got up in there under the power of the Holy Ghost and taught him. Now, if you don't know how to read, there are places to which God will lead you. I don't believe anybody's in this auditorium tonight by accident. I believe God brought you here. Now, there are many other places you can go and you can get the ideas of men. But you've got sense enough to know when the Bible is being used and God is speaking to your heart. And so, if you don't know how to read, then know how to listen. Know how to pray. The slaves didn't know how to read. They were forbidden by law to learn how to read. And if anybody taught them, that person would be punished. And yet, some of the most noble faith was held by those slaves. And all God holds you responsible for is the best you can do. Would you say amen out there? Now, can we hear songs that are not church songs? Sure, there are songs that are uplifting. The rule is not whether it's a church song or not. But the rule is it an ennobling song or is it a degrading song? I'll be dead honest with you. I was driving home last night and a jeep load of young men pulled up beside us. And they were in their jeep. They had a right to do what they did. But they had some rap music going. And it was so loud, everybody at that red light was hearing it. And I thought to myself, that is madness. It sounds like something that would emanate from an insane asylum. And the lyrics drag your mind down to the dirt. Now, there are light classics and other nice music that are not necessarily church songs that will not do that to you. You don't need a preacher to tell you. If you get the Holy Ghost, you will automatically turn off to stuff like that. Next, please.
Pastor, here's a person that wants to know, why don't we get all of our prayers answered all of the time?
You know what I say? Mine are answered all the time. Not always the way I want. Remember, God is our Father and He knows what's best for us. Not only that, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for you with groanings that cannot be uttered by the human throat. Ladies and gentlemen, if we got everything we asked for, many of us would be lost. Some people ask to be a millionaire. And God knows, if you got $1 million, you'd stop praying. You'd become proud. I read from one inspired writer, God gives us all the money He can trust us with. So when you're asking for $1 million, the Holy Spirit is saying, no, don't give Him $1 million. If you give Him $1 million, He'll be lost. Huh? So God does answer prayer. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says wait a while, sometimes He says no, and every answer is given in love to the sincere heart. Now there are some texts that you ought to read. One of them is Psalm 66 and verse 18. There the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. After God has shown you His will, and you know it, but you don't do it, you're wasting your time praying. Amen? The Bible says that. Proverbs 28 and the 9th verse says, if you turn away your ear from hearing God's law, even your prayer is an abomination. Amen? Don't forget those two texts. One says, if you know you've got iniquity. Iniquity is playing sin. It's sin after you know better. If you're harboring that, God will not hear you. And the other one says, if you turn away your ear from hearing God's law, your prayer is an abomination. There's one last text found in the first chapter of the book of James. It says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So when you ask, ask in faith and believe that God hears. Know that He's there and know that He has your best interest at heart. And then you can pray, thy will be done.
Pastor Brooks, I hear strange noises and odd things in my house. Is this a ghost or a spirit? Can a house be haunted by such things?
Well, we did a whole sermon out here, and then we did follow-up questions on the state of the dead. The Bible tells us that the dead know not what. Now, didn't the Bible say that? Did you check it? The Bible says that when a man lies down, he riseth not till the heavens be no more. When will that happen? That's not talking about heaven where God is. Talking about the atmospheric heavens. St. Peter said in chapter 3 of the second division that the heavens will pass away with a great noise when Jesus comes. And a man who died will not rise until then. Then the Bible says he shall return no more to his house. Amen? Now you've got to believe what the Bible says. The first lie ever recorded was the devil's lie in Genesis 3, ye shall not surely die. And Satan has built a great empire called spiritualism. Well, who are these things and what makes this noise? The Bible says in Revelation 16:14, amongst other places, they are spirits of devils working miracles. Satan confusing. Satan destroying faith. Satan trying to torment you into submission to error. In your home, if you hear these noises, you ought to turn to God with such stubborn faith, Satan will decide to leave you alone. Pastor Ortiz and I were in a little island called St. Kitts. And we were in a very humble hotel. Humble hotel. And in my room, I was preaching the gospel, and in my room, it began to happen. Every night, about 3 o'clock, I'd hear these noises. And I'm not that wonderful. I'm not that confident, but I sure do believe in God. And when I heard it one night after about 3 nights, I just woke up and I started laughing. I said, Satan, you might as well go on and try somebody else. You can't fool me with this junk. Next day, I was looking around in my room and somebody had put a little bottle in there with a piece of gut in it. It looked like chicken gut. I started to throw it in the trash. I said, no, I'm going to put it out in the hall so they'll know I found it. And know that I know that it means nothing. It's going to take more than a chicken gut to damn me. I believe in God. And the old spiritual says, Satan can't do me no harm.
Here's a young seeker for truth, 9 years old. Does God have a father, and does his father have a father? How long has God been here?
There are three that bear record in heaven, 1 John 5:7, and that is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus referred to his heavenly Father as Father many, many times in the New Testament, but not Father in the sense that Christ was born. Christ is a co-equal with God. Amen? Christ is verily God. The difference was he became man and was also called the Son of Man. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one God, 1 John 5:7. And ladies and gentlemen, there never was a time that any one of them did not exist. So you cannot trace them to a birth or to a creation. They are eternal God.
Pastor, why don't we observe Passover and praise God and celebrate Hanukkah and the Festival of Lights? Wouldn't this remind us of our Jewish ancestors and how they were delivered?
Oh, beloved. I always fear someone wasn't present when I painstakingly preach these truths. Now, I'm not impatient. Don't misunderstand. But if you take a look at that cross over there, if you are a believer in Christianity and in the Scriptures, St. Paul said in Colossians 2 that Jesus took that out of the way. Why? Because they had no meaning except to point us to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, even Passover, because I had questions about that last night, Passover commemorated the freedom of the Jews from Egypt when they passed over into the promised land. Now, we all know that. But it also represents the power of Jesus to help us pass from slavery of sin into his kingdom of grace. It all had symbolic meaning. And when Jesus fulfilled these things, Paul said he became our Passover. And so it is not necessary. Now, if you want to rejoice, do it. But you ought to do it as a Christian and not as one confused. These services no longer have meaning except historical in the Christian church. Next, please.
Our final question for tonight. Pastor, I can't seem to get past the idea that the law was Jewish.
Oh, I can't seem to get past the idea that the law was Jewish. Well, I got news for you. If you love Jesus, he was Jewish. Amen. I'll read you a text. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but I want you to hear it. It's found in the book of John. It says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Amen? There it is. John 4:22. Write it down. Look it up. Salvation is of the Jews. What in the world does that mean? They became, way back when the whole world had gone astray, they became the custodians of God's law and the keeper of the oracles of God. It was their responsibility to share it with all the world. Like many of us, they became racist, bigoted, selfish, and they shut out the Gentiles. And in doing this, they failed. But the keeping of the truth, the Jews were committed that responsibility. They were God's people, and oh, how he loved them. But when they rejected Christ, the time came that they, as a corporate people, had to be rejected, not as individuals. 3,000 joined the church on Pentecost, and thousands more subsequently. The early church was largely made up of Jews. So let's get this nationalism out of our minds. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, east nor west, male nor female, black nor white, nor, it says, bond nor free. Would you say amen?
Amen.
But salvation is of the Jews. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham lived a long time before Isaac's son, Jacob, had children who became the Jews. I have a little poem I used to recite, if I can remember it. Salvation is of the Jews. The whole Bible is Jewish. All of it was written by Jews, except one or two little spots. One chapter in the book of Daniel was written by Nebuchadnezzar, and the law was written by God. Other than that, the rest of it was written by Jews. What you got against the Jews? Salvation is of the Jews. And I used to say, Bible came through a Jew to you. And if you expect to go to heaven, you got to be a Jew too. Because the Bible says that modern Israel is the church. You're a son of... Well, you know what the Bible says. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's what? Seed. And heirs according to what? The reason I had you help me quote it is because I want everybody to know it's in there. If you become Christ, you become Abraham's seed. That won't make you white and it won't straighten your hair, but it will straighten your heart.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.